I would like to point you to the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to refer you to the 57th chapter. I'd like to go on record as officially thanking everybody for their participation in this study, May the 21st, 2010. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man lay it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. I don't know if you caught it by reading the text, but I want to call your attention to what I consider to be a new theme of emphasis that's brought forth from this very first and opening text. When we read the Bible, we're anticipating thou shalt, thou shalt not. We look forward to maybe stories that will help us to be better people. You open up the Bible, you expect to hear reprimands and counsel. But with this text, we see a very important theme of Scripture that, in my view and in my opinion, has been traditionally ignored. Anybody pick up on that theme? Maybe you can help me and shorten the study. Look what it says. The righteous perisheth, and no man lay it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. I like the way the Bible writes because it institutes principles of good writing that make it easier to read, believe it or not. The Bible talks about what people consider, what they take to heart. Those two words are synonymous in meaning. But unwilling to repeat the word in the same verse, the Lord, in His artful skill, has used that word, but used it and transformed it into another synonym. He says, no man lay it to heart, none consider. The title of my study today is Consideration. The Lord is interested in the themes that you consider. He expresses angst over the issues that should jolt you to attention, but yet you do not. Let's give you an illustration. Because if this is a new dimension of theology, a new theme of emphasis that we need to explore, we need to break it down and make it plain. Weeks ago we studied, I believe the text was Mark chapter 3. And you may remember how the Lord walked into the synagogue, and it seems as if by reading the story in its full context, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were anxious to win a theological debate. The Lord didn't criticize us for not winning theological debates. He criticized us for our inconsideration. If you may recall the story, there was a man there with a withered hand. And instead of joying over the fact that the Lord restored his hand, their focus was whether or not he violated the Sabbath. The problem was they were confused in consideration. Now you know and I know that if you had somebody in church, and perhaps the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew this fellow for 30 years, for 50 years, had this withered hand, you would think that they would become shocked and surprised, and that that would divert their attention. It would jolt me if I had just met the fellow the same day. I had a friend with a withered hand. How do you get a withered hand, you may wonder. He suffered from polio, and he was a friend of mine in kindergarten. And even then, you could see that his one hand was not as useful as his other. But as time advanced, that hand would fail to grow, and his good hand would continue to grow and become more and more noticeable. Now, being that we were friends, I would have joyed to see the Lord's miraculous healing. that sometimes we don't get our prayers answered because we are so
inconsiderate.
What use does it do for the Lord to display miraculous manifestations of His power if we just ignore them and treat them as if they were mundane day-to-day affairs? Without even a single gasp, we continue on with the preoccupations of our mind. If the Lord speaks to something that the brethren are not considering, look what He says. He says, the righteous perish, and no man lay it to heart. What does that remind you of? Come on, someone help me. The righteous perish. The reason why this is such a remarkable observation by the Lord is because the dominant theme of Christianity speaks of perishing. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord is describing the day at the end of the church history, our day, the Seventh-day Adventist brethren, even indeed the brethren of the world. They celebrate and they venerate people whom they consider to be righteous, but they don't seem to take it to heart that the person has died, in stark contradiction to their theology. Righteous people should not perish. And when they do, you should consider that and make that a point of study. I told you the Lord is clever. See, He allows these things to happen in our lives so we could take certain things to heart. The righteous could only be defined by those who live up to the principles of theology as the Lord advances them. So within the Adventist church, since they've reached the pinnacle of advancement of Jacob's ladder, ought to be the ones that ought to be the most perplexed. I'm not saying that we should ignore our studies of the kingdom. We should bypass our studies of Ezekiel 9. I'm not saying that we should not anticipate the advent of Elijah and try to meditate on the themes of the Son of David. But beyond all that, we ought to be concerned. We ought to be studiously trying to discern why good men, quote unquote, die young. We've got our whole list of good men. Oh, I studied under V.T. Hodges, they'll tell you. Don't talk to me, because I know what I'm talking about. I've actually had people say this. And if he could hear you teach these things, he would turn over in his grave. How Adventists fit that concept into theology, I don't understand. You see? But the question is not how B.T. Hotliff would turn in his grave. The question is, why has he perished? That's what you ought to be studying. You're just as ignorant and as inconsiderate as the Pharisees and the Sadducees who watched dead people raised from the grave, palsy people given strength and made to walk, withered arm people being made whole, and yet the only thing they could think about was the fact that they needed to kill Jesus to preserve their power. I say, kill Him for what? The only reason why a person like that would be your antagonist is because you're inconsiderate. You don't even know what's best for you. Blessed are the merciful, so they shall inherit the earth. Isn't that what the scriptures teach us? And yet we don't consider the fact that says merciful men are taken away, not considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Now we can move on. Verse 2. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So all those who haven't learned Christ's righteousness and who during their day, the best I can discern the meaning of this text, during their day, because they were ignorant of Christ's righteousness, they did things the best that they knew how. They're going to rest in their graves. This shows you a day when the church is attested by mercy, by light and by truth. This is the day when there's a transition to take place. And speaking of transition, the scriptures themselves make a very stark transition as we advance to verse 3. It says, "But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore." The Lord has a message, and he's calling a certain group of people to draw near to him. He wants them to see exactly what's in store for them. He wants to unfold to them their crimes. And as you begin to read, it's no mystery, we're not going to develop this theme too much more, the theme I'm about ready to relay to you, but as you adventure forward, you're going to see this is referring to the Assyrian. When you study the scriptures, it talks about the Assyrian, and that's nothing more than a code word for the English-speaking world. Great Britain began this path. England became a nation that separated itself from the Roman Empire and advanced theologically. And in that theological advancement, they extended their empire and transferred the mantle theologically over to America. And that's why when the settlers first came to America, it was called New England. We have a people here that have a certain arrogance to them, a certain high-mindedness. The Lord says, draw near hither. They ask the question, against whom do ye sport yourself? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? I thought I'd read both of those verses together before I began to make comment. The Lord says, against whom do you measure yourselves? You sport yourself. When you sport yourself, what you're doing is you're comparing yourself with somebody else's skills or talents, and you're boastfully lauding your superiority. So there's a group of people, her former slaves, whom she sports herself. And the Lord honors the people to whom she sports herself and gives her a reprimand and gives her an insult that perhaps they can't appreciate. But this insult is worse than the insults you've ever had lauded at you. I'm not going to mention or reiterate some of those verbal attacks. I'm just going to tell you what the Lord says. Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Well, that's a put down. Referring back to verse 1 that says, but draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress. Three adjectives. She's called the son of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer, and the whore. We're not going to have much problem identifying this to be a reference to America as she descended out of the English Empire. Hopefully you'll get that connection, because America is nothing more than an extension of the English Empire. She grew in advance beyond that, but she was breathed into existence by emerging from that system of politics, of society, and of theology. England, before she became Christianized, worshipped idols, and therefore she's the son of the sorceress. But that wasn't too bad, because she stepped out of her sorcery, and under the advances of the Roman Catholic Church, she united under Roman Catholicism. In fact, if you know anything about English history, you'll discover that it wasn't until King Henry VIII that England made a parting with Roman theology, and she began to advance forward. And that's why the Bible hits her with the next insult. Not only are you the son of the sorceress, you're the seed of the adulterer and the whore. It's one thing to be the son, but the seed shows that you resulted from her evangelization. You don't hear much about the whore until you go to Revelation chapter 17. Verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Judgment of the what?
The great whore.
"With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon the scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy." Names of what?
Blasphemy.
A blasphemy is what? False pronouncements against God. She was full of the names of blasphemy. Verse 4. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." She was proud of her fornication, and as a result, she lifted up the cup of her fornication. And verse 5 says, "And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So I think it's significant because we're told that the English Empire grew out of sorcery, pointing back to her pagan history, and then she was the seed of the adulterer and the whore. The adulterer and the whore gave birth to England's theological posture until that changed and she was converted to Protestantism. This woman that we read about in Revelation chapter 17 is an image of that woman, recreated and re-empowered. This I thought you would need to know so you see the relevance of the indictment that is posed against her seed. Somebody asked in Sabbath school maybe 5 or 6 years back. We were studying Revelation 17. And the question was posed, why is she referred to as the adulterer? I thought that was a good question. Anybody help me out with the answer to that? In fact, let me see if I could recapture the question more clearly. How do we know that she's referring to corrupt Christianity? That was really the question that was posed. Why wouldn't she be a reference to Islam? Or to Taoism, or to Buddhism? Why would not the Bible refer to the whore as that instead of validating the Adventist position that it's a reference to the reinstituted Catholic Empire, the principles that were founded in Catholicism? She was an adulterer because she was once wedded to Christ. Before the Council of Nicaea, all the people that attended were Sabbath keepers. But then they quickly abandoned their principles to embrace the unity that they felt Constantine would extend to them. Thus, the church that left Jerusalem within a couple hundred years became corrupted. The Lord speaks to this in Matthew 24. We're not going to visit that text now. But it shows you how there'll be many false prophets. They were anxious to gain a seat in Constantine's presence because it meant the end of years and years of persecution. And as a result of that, they capitulated, impressed by his grandeur and his worldwide power. And as a result of that, they became adulterous. They committed the sin of violating their personal relationship with the Lord. She's the whore because she sleeps with anybody. And this we see manifest throughout the Catholic experience. Now, lest you think that this is an anti-Catholic study, don't get me wrong. I'm trying to show you the progress of Protestantism as it comes to its close. And Catholicism has corrupted itself in many ways. In fact, if you go to some of the South American countries, you'll find that the indigenous Indian populations inculcate into their Catholicism their ancient pagan practices. That's whoredom. That's spiritual whoredom. Either you believe in the sorcery of your past, or you embrace the truth of the cross. So we have an understanding about the adjectives that the Lord uses to describe the power that engendered the English Empire, and why the Lord is not understanding how she could look disparagingly upon Israel. Because Israel was not born out of idolatry. She was born out of the hard efforts of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. People who honored and were committed to the God of heaven. On that basis, the English Empire had no right to begin to exalt or sport herself against her former slaves. I'd just like to make one more comment on this before we move on. There was a word back in Revelation chapter 17 that I wanted to make reference to again. It says, she was full of the names of blasphemy. And this is really described in a different way as we read Daniel 8. We had our study on Daniel 8, and it showed that she cast the truth down to the ground, and she practiced and prospered. And this is why Isaiah 57 refers to her as the seed of falsehood. But one good thing that you can discern from this study is that the English Empire advanced beyond that. And that, for that, she should be commended. We'll see that as we continue to read. In fact, my notes point me to Matthew chapter 24. Before we advance, I want to just make a quick stop there. And then I'm going to cross-reference that with Daniel chapter 8. When asked by his disciples to show them when the end shall be, the Lord gave them an outline of the events that they could expect from Calvary all the way until the kingdom. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. History shows that those who were in Judea were made to flee with the onslaught of the Roman Empire sometime around AD 70. I like the way the text is structured because it gives you a time context. The day was going to come, the Lord is telling us, that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, that was their key. That was the moniker, the marker that would show them when times were going to get worse. Reverting back to Daniel chapter 8 and examining verses 12 and 13, it shows you exactly this advent that the Lord spoke of. And an host was given him against the daily. And daily is representative of the daily sacrifice. By reason of transgression. And it cast the truth down to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. There's no getting away from the fact that this is a reference of the Roman Empire, because it was the Roman Empire that marched in on Palestine and caused the disciples to flee. The Lord says, through Daniel the prophet, that that power would cast the truth to the ground and practice and prosper. Those of you who may have been rooted in Catholicism, there's no reason for you to be offended, because the Lord now is doing what he does best. He's accentuating to you your frailties and your faults and giving you an opportunity to advance beyond them if you would be so considerate. Verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily, and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? This has to be, therefore, the reference that the Lord was speaking to when he told them, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. In our two past studies, we gave greater intense focus to this. We showed how that pointed to the 2300 days. 2300 days answers the question, how long? But for our purposes today, we need to understand that the issue of transgression would continue forward until 1844, when the Lord began to cleanse the sanctuary. That's important because it reaffirms what we're studying here now. This power that we're identifying in Isaiah 57 makes an ascension out of the dirt. Whenever you cast something down to the ground, what are you doing? You're polluting it. You're corrupting it into the dust of the earth. This is why the Lord says, verse 7 of Isaiah 57, upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Verse 8, behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and hast increased thy perfume, from verse 9, and hast sent thy messengers far off, and hast debased thyself even unto hell. Interesting turn of events. Because it shows you that the English Empire ascended up this high mountain. And as a result of her discovering herself to another, it's just like her mother, right? She began to practice adultery. In other words, spiritual adultery. She began to become involved in another form of worship. That's what it means by behind doors you discovered yourself to another. And that discovery did what to her? It debased her even to hell. So no longer is she able to sport herself. Because after her ascension up the lofty mountain, she is now, through her secret society and through her connection with Masonry, which began in the middle of the 1700s, she began a slow and steady decline. But the point that needs to be emphasized here from this context is that for her to, as a result of discovering herself to another, be debased even to hell, signifies that the mountain that she ascended was above hell. The mountain that she ascended advanced her above the dirt. You need to see the full story, don't you? You need to be considerate of all the details and the facts. It's one thing to focus on somebody's past and their wrongs. But you need to see what the Lord can do with them and the power that he has to alter their life and to transform them once they come into connection with righteousness. And as a result, we have a positive outcome, at least for a while, temporarily, for this empire. There's been no other government on earth that has made this trek other than the English Empire. There's nobody else that has ascended out of Catholicism to the point whereby the Bible, as we're going to read, shows you that there was no one to make her afraid. She was an international power. And this is why we're confident that this text makes reference to the English Empire. She did a great work when she was being employed by the Lord in holiness. In fact, the greatest document that has been handed to the world was produced by one of her kings, King James. While she was up there on the lofty mountain, while she was faithful to the Lord, she translated the Bible. Did not do so in a corrupt way, but did so in a very official and proper way, deploying and employing several groups of people to check and counter-check the authenticity of their translation. And as a result, we have a Bible that will be used to deliver the gospel to the world. What a great contribution. Too bad she didn't stay on the lofty mountain. Too bad she became titillated with the secret societies and their sideshows that allured her and caused her to become duplicitous, double dealing, and to do so secretly. And now if you go over to England, record shows, those who have studied this issue, she's dominated by witchcraft and masonry. But something important happened. When she became corrupt, the Lord withdrew his blessings upon her, and she began to lose her territory, and she began to lose her dominion. All the countries that she had under her control, they used to boast that the sun never set on the English Empire. And now the one who carries her banner is the United States of America, the Protestant nation that has advanced in the principles of Christianity. Therefore, the punishment and the debasement that's attributable to this power, being that the Lord combines them, is applicable to the United States of America. The power that Isaiah in many places refers to as Assyria. But I was drawn to this study today simply because a question was asked to me. Was she wedded to Jesus or to Christ? Verse 8 says, "Behind the doors also, and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up." Therefore, if you take that personal pronoun, me, it seems to be a clear reference to Christ. Therefore, being thoughtful students, seeking to show more consideration, the question is posed, is this a reference to Jesus or to Christ? We need to understand that Christ and Jesus are on the same page. When the plan of redemption was forged between Christ and Father, each of these steps were outlined. It wasn't until this hour that Christ's identity was supposed to be unfolded. So it should not strike us as being unusual that the Lord would make a reference to himself, and that reference would be pertinent to the head of the church during the time of the Gentiles, to Jesus. To do otherwise would be to unfold the gospel prematurely. This speaks to our need to take things to heart and to be as considered as possible when we study. This message calls now for that advancement in our light and in our truth. We have to become more thoughtful. We have to take things to heart. We have to become more considerate. Here's something to consider. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Christ, speaking through Jesus, exalts to heaven a praise for the Father. He says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He's Lord of what? He's involved with the events that occur in heaven and in earth. Some people think that because Adam fell, that Father abdicated his license of authority over earth to Lucifer, to Satan. But we're told here now that he's Lord of heaven and earth. Now, if Father is Lord of heaven and earth, let's not lose focus of what we understand. Then the events that took place in the Old Testament and the theology that was instructed to us in the testimony of Jesus and in the New Testament, all of these events were structured by Father. They were events that he was personally and intimately involved in. Therefore, whether the text is referring to Jesus or the text is referring to Christ, when you climb in bed with the devil, you offend all three. So when you discover yourself unto another, then you are being offensive to the government of the universe. Thus, Christ took license to instruct us through that verbiage so that we could understand this text, well, even when we did not have full knowledge of the name of the Lord. Why not just say who it is? Why not be more careful? I think we've spoken to that already. Why should not the Bible read more precisely? The point is to show the error and the transgression of the path of righteousness that was taken by this authority which the Lord had ordained. This is why Christ said, as we continue in that quote, Luke 10:21, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The reason why the scriptures were written the way they were is because the Father thought that it was good. Another reason why is because he was desirous to hide these things from the wise and prudent. Why would he want to hide them from the wise and prudent? Because the wise and prudent oftentimes exhibit arrogancy and self-exaltation. Thus, the Father wanted to elevate his end-time disciples to this level of wisdom, even though all the other scholars have not been able to discern it. Where do we see that expressed? Isaiah 48, verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou should say, mine idols have done it. You know what that tells you? That even the devil doesn't know these things. Because the devil cannot take credit for unfolding these, because obviously the scripture shows you he, as the idols of the people, would receive the credit. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if people saw the marvels of the Bible as revealed by devils? Then these idols would have legitimate purpose to worship. This is why it seemed good in the Father's sight to hide these things. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou should say, my idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. Therefore, if we were reading Isaiah 57, and instead of reading it the way it did, it said, thou hast discovered thyself to another other than Jesus, the Father would not have been successful of hiding it for this hour, giving the enemy greater opportunity to corrupt the word. I left off with verse 6, didn't I? They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. See, we're talking about arrogant people that want to steal credit. So the Lord, even though they were written in the scriptures, wants to expose their ignorance. And this is why Christ lauded the Father and thanked him for hiding these things from the wise and prudent. They get enough credit as it is. Even before the day when thou heardest them not, lest thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not open, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. There's no need for us to be confused. The mustard seed advent clearly shows that Jesus was the Lord of the church during the time of the Gentiles, and that Christ is going to be reinstalled. I think that as we teach that, though, we need to reemphasize that as this is all part of Father's plan. Thus, Christ is not jealous because Jesus is receiving credit. The point is that the powers that existed at that time were not structured so that they could discern between Jesus or Christ. Therefore, to discover themselves to someone other than me means that you have abandoned the Unitarian, unified efforts of heaven's government and have fallen under Satan's kingdom. If you need additional help on that, think back to the way that Christ himself led the Hebrew people. He did not reveal to them that he was the Son of God. He revealed to them simply that he was God. The Bible says he had license to reveal himself that way. John 5 clearly shows you that he was authorized to lay claim to the title God. Why would he be authorized? Christ was authorized simply because he does the will of the Father. Thus, when Father's will is executed through Christ, it's as if Father himself has done it. Let me take you quickly to Exodus chapter 6. Then the Lord said unto Moses, verse 1, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Therefore, when you read the account of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're making reference to the Lord or to God, they are under an education that was not as advanced as Moses received. They were referring to Christ, the Lord. They had no other way to consider it, because he said, I revealed myself to them as God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. Signifying that there's a distinction between Jehovah and God Almighty. It's important that the church learn the lessons that the Lord instructs them on in this hour and depend upon him to advance them and to lead them onward. Let me refer also to John chapter 16. It shows you that the educational process continues onward and forward. The Lord speaks of the day when we are receiving perfect joy. Has anybody arrived at that time yet? Anybody here are completely devoid of problems? So it's a day on the horizon, but it's still a day in the future. Verse 22, it says, And now ye have sorrowed, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. That has to be a reference to the kingdom, because apart from that, our joy is greatly affected by the actions of men right now. Thus, that's a great day to look forward to. We're not there yet. In that context, let's continue to read verse 23. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. So the process of petitioning heaven is making another advance. It advanced from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the point where the church began to refer, or Moses was instructed that he was Jehovah. Now, it made another advance whereby the Lord came, and Christ came, spoke through Jesus, and showed to us the Father. In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, a text that we've made reference to quite often, he showed us that Christ has a Father. He said, What think ye of Christ? Whose Son is he? And now we're shown that in the day of complete joy, we're no longer going to ask Christ for anything. We could point to some other transition points. Because beforehand, we refer to Jesus and Christ together. But the day is going to come, he says, Ye will ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So you're not asking Christ, are you? You're going directly to the Father. You're only given Christ as a reference. You ever meet somebody and they offer you a good deal and say, just tell them you know me? That I'm the one that sent you? Well, this is the deference that's going to take place with the joyous disciples. You're not going to ask Christ anything. You're going to ask the Father in his name. And that's a major transition. Then he goes further and says, Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. That's surprising, because you could read the testimony of Jesus. In fact, the scripture that we just left from Matthew 24, they asked him, Lord, show us the signs of the end. But Christ is telling you that they didn't know his identity. They didn't know who he was. In fact, they mistook Jesus as the one to whom they were communicating. Does that make sense? Because Christ was hidden upon Jesus. It says, Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. That means before this point in time, you have never known my name. This is why we saw in many studies in the past that David's son was going to emerge to reveal the name of the Lord. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So I take you there to show you the progression of the identity of the Lord. Therefore, we need not really become too disturbed if in our study today he says you've discovered yourself to another other than me. We don't need to parse the identity, making reference to or trying to discern whether it's a reference to Jesus or to Christ. We know that any dishonor heaped upon Jesus is heaped upon Christ, and more especially is heaped upon the Father. And since Christ's commission is to do the will of the Father, then he's disturbed if you violate that will. Whether he's directly assigned the task of hitting the church or not, you are foiling the plan of redemption for yourself. The plan which he endorsed and which he participated in. Let's take another reference. John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Jesus is given credit for speaking the word. But now as we advance in study, we know that it was Christ who spoke through Jesus. We have taken the effort and the time to practice the very important theology of consideration. We are just not glibly reading the text, but we're laying it to heart now for the full meaning that the Bible intended for us to receive. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. That was Christ's petition. But remarkably, it was Christ's petition as instructed of him by the Father. It was his effort to bring glory to the Son. Why? Because they were all on the same page. And any glory that was delivered to Jesus, the one whom Christ refers to as thy Son, is glory that is transferred to the Father. Thus, we can see from that text already, we've got a little bit more to read, that for us to read Isaiah 57 yesterday and assume that it was speaking to Christ is not a point of contention for Christ or Father, because it's an answer to Christ's prayer to glorify Jesus. And we presume that Jesus and Christ are the same person. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now this is a personal prayer from Christ to the Father. And notice, he uses the third person. He cannot be speaking about himself. He could, but that would be too impersonal and too indirect. We're going to see that he changes the pronouns. But for now, he refers to a person in the third person that he refers to as the Son of the Father. That personage is Jesus. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. This is why we teach, it's re-echoed in Revelation chapter 3, that Jesus was the God of the Gentile church. In fact, he wasn't given power just over the Hebrew church. He was given power over all flesh. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, Christ changes his speech pattern. In verse 4. And instead of speaking indirectly in the third person, he switches to the first person. He begins to show you the things that he has done. He says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We know that this could not be referenced to Jesus, because Jesus' work just began. It's indicated by the same text. He was given power over all flesh. The 4,000 years prior to that, Christ was working for the redemption of humanity. And he was given that work by the Father. And this is the point that I want really to hammer home. Let's consider this point. He didn't finish the work that he elected for himself. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. So we needn't any longer misperceive the notion that the Father is not directly involved in the salvation of humanity. He gave the assignment to Christ, and 4,000 years afterwards, from creation to Calvary, Christ says he finished the work. How is it that he's finished the work? Does that mean that he continues the work? See, when you finish the work, it means that the day after you finish, you no longer have the work. Therefore, when the church was raised from Catholicism to Protestantism, and a Protestant power was given preeminence over the entire earth, there were some mighty nations back there that were defeated by England, then that endowment of authority was an expression of Jesus' power over all flesh. But Christ bows out, he says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me. What is he? Does he think the Father can't hear? Why does it seem as if he's repeating himself? Especially since he warned us of vain repetition. It's because he's speaking of two different people. He asked the Father in verse 1 to glorify his Son. And being that his relationship with the Father is such that he knows the Father seizes upon every word, he's not going to repeat himself. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he petitions the Father to restore to him the glory that he had before the world was. That means before creation, there was an entire system of governance which Christ ruled under the Father's guidance. We, being egocentric in our opinions, think that everything started with the week of creation. But the week of creation was merely a plan manifested by the Father and the Son and put into effect. And Christ wanted to have the glory, the authority, and the power that he had before the world was. And that glory and power and honor existed in the other heavenly planets, or whatever you'd refer to them, you know, the other galactic neighborhoods. I don't know exactly how to express it. But Christ was in command, and everybody bowed in obeisance to him because they had immense respect and honor for him. This is what he wanted. Well, how did he lose it? He lost it because it was tarnished by his contact with humanity. The very reason why Father sent the Son. Because if Father did it himself, he would have been dishonored when humanity violated his precepts and his principles. When humanity decried him. And when humanity abandoned him for false gods. Thus, the world, this is Christ. This is the second in command. This is the main man whom Father gave us permission to worship and to bow down to. And this is how his own treats him. How embarrassing. Wait a minute now. Hush up now. This is my Son and he's following my commission. He's doing exactly what I sent him to. You better have some respect. That was the Lord's prayer. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. For Christ to be glorified with the Father's own self, that means people recognize him on par with the Father. They know that when he speaks with complete and total authority. I like to use the illustration. We don't really have a comparable illustration. I like to use the illustration of Secretary of State. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton now, under President Barack Obama, when she goes over and makes a commitment, then those nations need to know that the United States government backs up that commitment. So they have respect and honor and deference for her, or whoever the Secretary of State is. Thus, Christ issued this prayer because Father told him to say this prayer. This is what we've shown over and over again before. And Christ says, I have manifest thy name unto men. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. I just want you to see something here that's a little, I think, in advance of what we've understood in prior studies. Christ asked the Father to glorify him with his own self. So when you see, when you hear, when you read about Christ, you think of God. And this is why all these years, when we read the Old Testament, well, this is God speaking. It wasn't God speaking. It was Christ speaking, who's been glorified with God's own self. And therefore, when we were confused, because the Father hid these things from our eyes, we consumed Jesus to be the same as Christ. We can't disparage the church for presuming or assuming that Jesus was the same as Father. We were set up for a triunitarian concept of Jesus, thinking that he was one and the same as Christ and the Father. Because if we thought that he was the same as Christ, we did so in ignorance because we didn't know their identity, and Christ was glorified with the Father's own self, then it wasn't a dishonor for us to confuse Jesus with the Father. This speaks to what we learn in Isaiah 48. He says, new things I declare. I've hid these things from you before. Therefore, our complaint against Constantine is not that he came up with the triunitarian thesis. Our disparaging concepts are those who have rejected the name of the Lord, the personal identity that was scheduled to be revealed in this hour and in this day. That's why, what did the Lord say? You know one of my favorite texts in Luke chapter 10? All these things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. Now, why didn't they know? They didn't know because it was hidden from them. But now we're called upon to show a little bit more consideration, to take the Scriptures to heart. And who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. The day is going to come when the Son is going to reveal his identity. And when that day comes, and the false prophet and the whore of Revelation 13, Revelation 17, begins to rekindle Constantinian doctrine, then it's blasphemy against God, because the truth has been unfolded, and you have a responsibility to know the difference. The day was on schedule. Just like if you go to school, somebody's set themselves out to go back to school, and you go to school and you're carrying your equipment and your lunch bucket and your notepad, and you sit down and the teacher passes out a syllabus and shows you all the things you're going to learn. Don't criticize the teacher because you don't learn them all on the first day. There's a schedule. And the reason why the schedule is set up is because the teacher might be just a little bit smarter than the student. That's why you're paying to sit under his or her tutelage. To be respectful, you need to honor the fact that they are going to teach you some things that you don't know. I say that because we're told in the Scriptures that knowledge of the Lord was scheduled to be unfolded in the time of the judgment. But because we have not considered these themes, because we are faulty in our consideration, these are things that we've read, but we've just not considered them. They've been hidden from our eyes, and that may be to our credit. But today, when they're unfolded to us and revealed to us, then we need to show some consideration. Take them to heart. Don't just glibly ignore them in deference to what you've learned yesterday. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 32, verses 5 through 6. I acknowledge my sins unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. There's going to be a day when the Lord is going to be found. The Lord wasn't discovered fully in the days of David, but in the day of judgment, that's the day when he's going to be found. You need more evidence? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me, I will seek thee early. Why is he seeking the Lord? He can't be found. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me, I will seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So the day is going to come when the Lord's judgments in the earth, that's when we're going to learn righteousness. Righteousness is just learning the right way, learning more about God. Psalms chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. It's amazing because the Lord has a schedule on His syllabus. The day is going to come when He's going to dismiss one class and go out and teach another. And those people are referred to as sinners. But they're going to be receptive to the Lord's teachings because they didn't know His way. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. The day is going to come when the Lord is going to teach to the meek His way. Psalms 86, verse 11. Teach me Thy way, O Lord. I will walk in Thy truth. Unite my heart to fear Thy name. Not only do you need to be taught the Lord's way, but your heart needs to be united with the Lord's scriptures. Why? So you can fear His name. Therefore, you need to make a distinction between His name and somebody else's name. That's part of the syllabus. Oftentimes, I speak, and I don't think that this theme resonates, but I'm determined to make people appreciate it and understand it by saying that the mustard seed advent is the integration and differentiation of the Word of God. And all that means is that you become more considered. You take things to heart. For example, our minds are dominated with forethoughts that are misguided because we don't know the way of the Lord. Let's give you an illustration. The 2300 days. We thought that that meant that in 1844 Jesus would return. But we had not fully considered His desire to teach sinners. We had not considered the fact that the sanctuary to be cleansed was the record of the deceased who have united in His church. Some of them have passed and others have failed. So we needed to take these things into consideration. We needed to integrate it into the Word. Many people in the world never understood the doctrine of 2300 days because they never understood the anxiety that existed when the church was taken from Palestine and placed into Babylon. They were concerned and their focus was, how were they going to make themselves right with God? When they didn't have a priesthood, when they didn't have a temple, how were they going to present themselves to heaven as clean beings? This system was established for them under the atonement. Once a year, Israel was cleansed and made acceptable to the Lord. But they couldn't do that in Babylon. There was a new strategy that would be instituted. They didn't have to continue with the ceremonial system because they were going to go to the grave anyhow. What the Lord needed to do was to deem who was eternally acceptable, to whom He should deliver eternal life. And that deliberation took place at the end of the 2300 days. So being devoid of that dimension of the 2300 days, we fail to fully appreciate it. We fail to understand that that cleansing represented a time when man would be made acceptable to God, and that as a result of it, Daniel's anxieties, as expressed in his prayer, would be resolved and addressed. Vegetarianism, the gift of prophecy. We've all thought that if a person was a prophet, that meant that they were righteous, that they never did anything wrong, that you could trust in anything that they said, and that what they said would endure forever. That was an elementary concept of the spirit of prophecy. The gift of prophecy was given so that the church can be led to righteousness. And from that we needed to fully comprehend that what a prophet said yesterday could be countermanded today by advanced truth and light. So we need to integrate the concept of the spirit of prophecy into our minds. And this is one of the reasons why people cannot step away from the concept of vegetarianism. Vegetarianism was a concept that was instituted under the auspices of Jesus' administration, whereby when Christ began his administration, he would have a greater challenge for us, a greater medium to afflict our souls. The Day of Atonement was a day when a man was chosen to afflict the soul. Evidently, therefore, whatever medium that you chose, you were commanded to choose something to afflict your soul in Leviticus 16. Whatever choice that you made was not taxed upon you the day after the atonement or the day before. When Sister White instituted vegetarianism, that was a soul affliction that was placed upon Adventism. And when Christ began his administration, like I said, he would impose a different standard. That was a standard of mercy, of charity. Can you take the most obnoxious, the people that he's made most obnoxious, and can you embrace them? That's the challenge, because that's being godlike. In the day of judgment, the Lord is going to come to teach sinners. So you can't look at sinners as a way to discriminate between the people whom you embrace and those whom you don't embrace. In fact, you have to make it your purpose, according to Isaiah 58, to bring them into your embrace. Therefore, let us revert back to Isaiah 57, and we'll bring the study to a close. Speaking of this empire, and when you go home tonight, you think to see if any of these criteria can apply to any other nation. It can apply to Spain. It can apply to France. It can't apply to Germany. Germany's half Protestant, half Catholic. All those other nations never really were able to advance above the earth, where the truth that Catholicism cast down was found. None of them, as you'll see, became world preeminent authorities and leaders. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 9. And thou wentest to the king with ointment. Now, who could the king be? What other authority on earth could there be other than the speaker, Christ, who's complaining because they set up their bid to another? The king has to be Satan himself. Does that make sense? He's wedded to Christ and discovered himself to another, expanded his bid to accommodate another, so he became duplicitous. He became pretentiously Christian, but behind doors, he was an idolater. And that's how he became the base to hell. Therefore, the king of hell, the place where he was debased to, has to be Satan himself. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didn't increase thy perfumes. In other words, they were trying to seduce the devil, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy ways. So let's look around the globe and see. Which authority is there out there that is so great? They're just completely outdone. They're cozied in their greatness. Today there could be no other challenge to that but the United States of America. She meets with this judgment because she advanced out of the English Empire. This is why in the Bible you see the prophecy, or in Revelation 14 I should say, specifically, it talks about the three angels' message. And the second angel's message is what? Babylon has fallen. That Babylon is referring to the English Empire. Then in Revelation 18, it refers to Babylon the Great. That refers to her successor, the United States of America. Thou art wearied in thy greatness, of thy ways. Yet sayest thou, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved. She's satisfied with her own handiwork. And this is the reason why the Lord is so shocked and surprised, as we saw in the first verse, that she doesn't consider the concept of everlasting life. She doesn't lay it to heart that the righteous perish. Nobody is studying about what they can do to get into harmony with heaven so that they could not perish. Verse 11, and of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? One of the things that struck me about George Bush's speech on September 11th, 2001, He spoke of the greatness of America. He spoke of how we rise up and defeat all of our enemies. He spoke of how we're charitable people, but yet and still when we're made angry, you know, nobody can withstand our wrath. He spoke of all these things, and they may be true, but he left no room for Jesus. He did not mention Jesus. Why? He's a Christian. He didn't want to offend the people that don't believe in Jesus. Now, the question is, what do you have to worry about? Why would you be worried? So that you would exclude me from your problems and from your rallies and from your petitions to go to war. Of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? And he says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. No matter how great her works were, that's not what's going to save her. That's not what's going to profit her. I just mentioned one of the greatest contributions to world history. To me, this is the greatest contribution of the English Empire. They put this book, made it a bestseller, constantly at the head of the bestseller list, and put it in our hands. They gave to us the translation of the Bible. So we don't have to depend upon priests or men of bias or any other people to bring to us God's Word. But those things are not going to profit her because she's turned her back on the Lord. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. So times are going to get hard. That's why in verse 1 it mentions, it says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. There's something that's going to break her down and make her cry. You see her wringing her hands already and crying. Stock market crash. Oh, man. You see, the housing market is on the decline. They got aliens coming over the border. They got gangsters ruling the streets. The problems are going to get worse and worse. So it says, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. There's no company that can get together in their boardroom and solve her problems. But the wind shall carry them all away. If you've been paying attention to the news, you see, it seems like every weekend, now in the spring at least, there are tornadoes that are devastating areas. Go to your favorite company, let them deliver you. Vanity shall take them. But, and this is what I want you to see here, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. There's somebody in the midst of Assyria that knows the Lord, that puts their trust in him. And his gift is going to be eternal reign in the Lord's kingdom. He's going to inherit the Lord's holy mountain. It may look today like the mustard seed is low and small. It may look today like America is great and lofty. But there's going to be a turning of the tables. And the time is going to come when America will have problems that she will not be able to borrow her way out of, or spend her way out of, or fight her way out of. There'll be nobody to deliver. And then they'll remember that they need salvation. They need the Lord's righteousness. They did wrong to turn their backs on him. So those secret societies will not be able to benefit them. Only the God of the Bible, only the Lord who's been instituted to preeminence in this day of judgment, the one whose purpose it is to teach sinners righteousness, only those who place their trust in him shall prevail and have everlasting life. So as we make those comments, our closing words, I urge you to take them into consideration as you ponder upon them throughout the rest of the Sabbath. Thank you very much.